Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
If your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9, 23 through 27. Let's read. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." You know, sometimes you just get more than you bargained for. Amen? It's kind of like this incident that happened up in Chicago last weekend, where a would-be mugger thought he had an easy mark at the corner of 55th and Kenneth Avenue there in Chicago, and he walked up to a car that was parked there, and he stuck a pistol in the window in the driver's face and told him to get out of the car. Unfortunately, what he hadn't figured on was that his would-be victim was a mixed martial arts champion. And when this man finally gets out of Cook County General Hospital, he can look forward to a nice recovery at the Cook County Jail. He got a lot more than he bargained for. You know, a lot of people get more than they bargained for when they sign on to follow Jesus. You know, we as Baptists, we believe we got the greatest, and as Christians, we believe we got the greatest news the world's ever known. We want everybody to experience it like we've experienced it. And we want to see people come to know Jesus as we've come to know him. But sometimes, we've just made it a little too easy, I think. We just say it's as easy as saying a prayer, as coming down to the front of the church. It's as easy as ABCs. Just admit, confess, believe. And there is truth in all that. This is not to downplay the truth in that, because salvation is, in a lot of ways, a very simple, easy thing. But sometimes we've forgotten that, and I think Jesus points out to us here in this passage, sometimes there's another aspect is a little more complicated than that. And that's what we're going to look at today. You see, in this passage that we're looking at, Jesus had dropped a bombshell on his followers by telling them bluntly that his path to victory lay through suffering, rejection, and death. This is the passage we looked at last week. If you'll back up in verse 22 there, Jesus is on a retreat with his 12 apostles, his disciples, the men that he invested most of his life in so that they could extend his ministry with others. And he's on a retreat with them in Caesarea Philippi, and this is where the lights come on, and they recognize, in the first place, they explicitly admit and confess that Jesus is the Savior, God's anointed, the one the Old Testament prophets had predicted. But see, here's the problem. Like many of their contemporaries, their conception of what that Savior was existed primarily in nationalistic terms. These were all Jewish men, and they lived in an occupied Jewish homeland, and their idea of the Messiah or the Savior was somebody who was going to come in, kick out the Roman army, and restore Israel to its former glory. Now, perhaps this helps you relate to this. There are a lot of people in our nation right now who look around at our country and say, "This is not the country I grew up in." And they are yearning for a leader who will come and restore this nation to its former glory. That is very similar to the mindset that these men had. They're looking for that leader who's going to come and restore the nation. And Jesus says, "Guys, your concept of what the Messiah, God's anointed, is all about is a little ill-formed and a little incomplete." See, Jesus was not coming just to kick the Roman army out. Jesus was coming to win a victory over sin and over death itself. Much, much bigger fish to fry there. And he's just told them, "Guys, contrary to what your conception is, I didn't come to bring you victory right now. This is how I'm going to achieve victory. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by the very people who should recognize me most easily. And then I'm going to be executed. I'm going to be murdered. And then comes the victory through the resurrection." And so Jesus drops this bombshell on these disciples. Many of them had never thought about God's anointed Savior in these terms before. But then Jesus drops another bombshell on them. This is the same conversation. We're just picking up where we left off last week. Same conversation. Jesus turns right around and tells them that the person who intends to follow Jesus must be prepared to walk that same path. In other words, the person who follows Jesus must be prepared to follow him into suffering, into rejection, into death in order to share in his victory. Let that sink in for a minute. We're going to unpack that this morning. What does that mean? Well, first of all, I want you to notice here who this invitation is for. This invitation, or this offer to follow Jesus, is open to whoever is willing to accept the invitation. Notice, first of all, in 23, he was saying to them all. Now, Peter's the one speaking for the apostles that made the confession. You're the Christ. You're God's anointed Savior. Jesus here is not just addressing Peter. He spreads out to the entire group and says, this is for all of you. And then he goes on to say, if anyone wants to follow me. Now, sometimes people will say to me, you know, I can't follow Jesus because I'm just not a church person. Baloney. Somebody says to me, brother, you don't know what I've done. God doesn't want me. I have seen too much. I have done too much. Well, you don't know what I've done. God delights in taking diamonds in the rough and smoothing them out and polishing them up. See, it's not about what you and I have done. It's about what Jesus has done. I got news for you. Newsflash. You will never, ever be good enough for God to like you. Most people have never heard that before. You know, we spend all of our lives saying, I'm going to be a good person so God will like me. No, God doesn't like you. God loves you, but he loves you despite yourself. I'll fill in the gaps on this as we go along here. See, this invitation is open to anyone. I don't care where you've been, what you've done. If you can understand this word and you can feel that tug in your heart that goes along with it, that's something called conviction. And that means God has not given up on you yet. And no matter where you've been or where you're coming from, if you are willing to accept the invitation, God will receive you. This is open to anyone. Now, Jesus goes on to describe what it means to follow him. And he gives a threefold description here. Basically, he's talking about discipleship. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple. And Jesus' threefold description of discipleship here illustrates what the gospel means when it calls us to repent and believe. We've talked about in other places in Luke's gospel where Jesus calls people to repent and believe. In Acts, that's basically what Peter says in his first sermon. Repent and be baptized is actually literally how he says it. But this whole idea of coming to Jesus is repent and believe, to put our faith in Jesus. Now, some people will look at what Jesus says here and says, now, wait a minute. Is this a contradiction? No, it is not a contradiction. What Jesus is doing here is not in conflict with or in addition to placing our faith in Jesus. What Jesus is doing here is showing us what it looks like to put our faith in Jesus. Some people might say, well, this is something, you know, this is like a step beyond. This is advanced Christianity here. I'm just a basic recruit. No, this is what it means to follow Jesus. To take that first step. This is what you buy into, okay? This is not an advanced degree. You know, this is for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. And the first thing he says here, the very first component of following Jesus is, verse 23, you have to deny himself. It is self-denial. What is that? That means rejecting one's own agendas, ambitions, and sense of adequacy and replacing them with that of Jesus. This is much, much more than simply just denying the temptation to engage in certain acts or behaviors. Okay? A lot of times we think of self-denial, we think about going without dessert. Amen? This is a lot more than that. That's just scratching the surface. What we're talking about here is a total reorientation of our lives away from our own self-centeredness, away from our own self-fulfillment and our own self-interest. I mean, after all, remember, it was self-assertion that got us in this mess to begin with. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent appeared to Adam and Eve and tempted them to violate God's command and eat the fruit that God had told them not to eat, what was it the serpent told them? You shall be as God. Go ahead. You don't need God anymore. You can be your own God. And is that not the source of every sin and failure in our lives? The attempt to exclude our Creator and be a God unto ourselves, to make our own rules, to know good and evil, as the serpent put it. That's what got us into this mess. So Jesus says, if you want to get out of this mess, the first thing you got to do is take your eyes off yourself and put them on me. I mean, if you're going to follow somebody, you got to watch them, right? You got to see where they're going. We have to take our eyes off ourselves. We have to crucify our own agenda, our own desires, our own sense of accomplishment. It ain't about us. It's all about Jesus. Now, how do we know that we are doing that? I'm going to propose to you some simple tests this morning to know that you are denying self to follow Jesus. First of all, how do you respond when you don't get your way? Huh? How do you respond when things don't go the way you think they ought to go? In life, in church, in your family? Do you get angry? Do you get frustrated? Do you get jealous of other people because things are going their way and not your way? Do you sit and slander people and gossip about them behind their back because, you know, they're not doing things the way you think they ought to do them? Or do you respond in humble submission to God's will? Lord, however you're going to work this out, not the way I planned it, but I'm with you. Think about Mary and Joseph when they found out that Jesus was coming. Mary's whole life in front of her just got turned upside down. And she says, I'm your servant, Lord. I'm your servant. Another test for you. Not just how do you respond when you don't get your way, but how do you respond when God's commands conflict with your desires or your understandings? When there's a conflict between what you want and what God's word tells us, how do you respond to that? Let me give you an example. Not to pick on young adults today, but there was a 2 months ago in Relevant Magazine, there was an article about some research, shocked a lot of people. This magazine reported on this research study that found that 80% of evangelical young adults, these are people between the ages of 18 and 29, in the church, professing to be followers of Jesus, 80% of them today are sexually active. You can imagine how that ruffled a lot of feathers. That means if you were to line up 10 people between the ages of 18 and 29, 8 of them would be sexually active. That's only 8% less than the general population in that same age group. Why is there no more difference there between people who claim to be following Jesus and people who don't in this area? Here's the really wild thing, okay? Same survey, 76% of those same people said, yes, we believe the Bible teaches that any sexual relations outside of marriage is wrong. You see the disconnect? So you basically got all these people who say, yeah, we know this is wrong, but we're doing it anyway. Now, we could go into all the reasons for that, and we don't have time to do that this morning. We could go into how hard it is for our young adults to live in a culture literally that has sex on the brain, and it's just pushing all the time in this area. We could talk about how people are delaying marriage longer these days, and when my grandmother got married, she was about 13, and back then, that was a respectable age to get married back in the early 1900s, but you know, these days, they'd throw you in jail. When I got married 21 years ago, I was 22. That was the average age back then. Now, the average age of first marriage is 28. So our culture keeps pushing marriage back, and we've got these young adults that, you know, you can't ignore biology. And it's a tremendous pressure on them. And then we could talk about how the church has failed to deal openly with this very issue. We'd like to pretend and sweep it under the rug because we're not comfortable talking about these things. But that's not what we're here for today. The point is this. Here we have an example of how God's word says one thing and everything else on this side of the ledger says something else. Which side are we going to choose? See, when we go against all this and say, I'm going to follow God's word, that is self-denial. What does this fact, this research I've shared with you, what does that say about how we perceive self-denial in our culture? Are we missing something somewhere? You know, just because God's word doesn't fit what we want reality to be like doesn't mean that, well, we can just ignore it. Another example for you. Our culture is going nuts about gender roles. We live in a culture that tries to say that men and women are interchangeable. And, you know, then we have a Bible that clearly and explicitly says that God intends for the husband to be the spiritual leader in his home. Now, of course, guys, remember, I always qualify that and say, if you want your wife to follow your lead, you better be the kind of man who's worth following. Amen? Amen. But how do we in the church deal with that with our daughters? You know, there are a lot of people in our world on the outside can't understand how a young, competent, capable woman can voluntarily choose to submit herself under her husband in a marriage relationship. That just blows a circuit for them. It goes against our culture. Yet if we're going to be people who follow Jesus, are we going to follow the culture or are we going to follow Jesus? See? That's what means self-denial. This hits home for me. I got three daughters. I love my daughters. They're bright. They're capable. Tell them all the time, you can do just about whatever you want to if you're willing to, you know, invest the time and the energy and what it takes to do it. I don't want to close off any doors for them unnecessarily. But then, you know, having to teach them God's word, that there's certain things God expects of you, certain things God wants for you. We may not understand it, but we have to come to say, you know, maybe God knows a little more about this than I do. And we have to trust him in this. So when your desires conflict with God's commands, who wins? And then finally, how do we respond when God tells us no? Do we get angry with God? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Anybody ever been angry with God? We might be embarrassed by how many hands go up. But when God tells us no, how do we respond? Do we get mad at God? Or do we humbly accept our circumstances and seek God's glory through them? Lord, I don't understand this. But you know what? I trust you got a plan. And I am going to follow you and trust that you're going to work this out. Like Mary and Joseph. That's the first component of following Jesus. Self-denial. Crucify ourselves and follow Jesus. Replace our agenda with Jesus' agenda. No matter how counterintuitive it may be. The second component is this. Following Jesus is to wake up every day with a willingness to lay one's life down for Jesus' sake. He says, if anyone wants to come to me, deny himself, take up his cross daily. Now, this may be a little alien to us, but growing up in Roman-occupied territory, as these men did, Jesus' disciples would have been very familiar with the sight of a condemned man carrying his own crossbeam to the place of execution. Crucifixion was the Romans' favorite means of dealing with capital punishment for the worst offenders. And as Leon Morris put it, when a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He wasn't coming back from that. Okay? All these men had probably seen this happen. And also carrying one's crossbeam to the place where they were going to execute you was a symbol of submitting to the judgment and authority of the state in this matter. You're accepting your fate by carrying that crossbeam to where you were going to be hung on it. Now, why does Jesus say you got to be willing to take up your cross if you're going to follow me? Because where did Jesus' path lead? To a cross. And just as Jesus knew that his path of victory lay through the cross, the person who desires to follow him must be under that same realization. Every day, a follower of Jesus arises as a dead man walking. You know, when you accept your mortality, that has a very, has a way of redefining your life's priorities. Amen? I don't know if you've ever had a brush with death. Had a couple of them in my life. It has a way of waking you up about what's really important. Earlier this year, many of us watched in horror at the events that unfolded after the earthquake in Japan. Now, we've got several people in our church that have either worked in or around the nuclear industry, so you can appreciate this. There were a group of men who worked at that Fukushima reactor who voluntarily went back in to try to keep that reactor from going critical, even though they knew they would be exposed to lethal doses of radiation. Might not kill them tomorrow, might not kill them next week, might be a next year, but they knew the minute they went back into that plant, they were dead men walking. And yet, they went in voluntarily to try to save millions. That's something of the mindset that we as Christians need to adopt. Dead people don't claim their rights. You ever been at a funeral where somebody set up in the casket and said, that's not fair. Stop this. This isn't fair. No, dead men don't claim their rights. I had a thing a while back, kind of a revelation to me. One of those moments just makes you sit back and go, whoa. Sitting in my house, you know, and we're like a lot of you. Things are tight at the Rogers house right now, just like they are for a lot of you. You know, we got 6 mouths to feed and a couple of kids getting ready to go to college. And, you know, price of everything in the world is going up. I'm sitting here trying to think and plan, how are we going to make this work? And I'm sitting there, you know, feeling sorry for myself one day. There's some other things going on too, and I was feeling sorry for myself one day. And all of a sudden, it's like, you know, God said, you know, you're sitting here worrying about all this in your nice warm house, and there's people in this world who don't even have a roof to be under right now. And I'm sitting there, you know, my 40-inch TV in front of me. And there's people worried about, you know, they're scratching through garbage dumps trying to find enough food to help their families survive. What do I have to complain about? And then the next thought, you know, while I'm digesting that, and, you know, the smoke's kind of coming out of my ears, you know, whoa, you know, the next thought hits me. You know, think about what Jesus promised or predicted for those who will follow him. I love the four spiritual laws track. That's how I learned to share my faith with other people. That was instrumental in my coming to know the Lord. But the four spiritual laws track opens up and says, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But sometimes we forget that Jesus also said there's going to be a lot of pain and suffering for his followers, especially the closer we get to the end. When you read about some of the things Jesus predicted would happen to his followers before his second coming, and we look around, what have we got to complain about? Amen? If I'm going to complain about the price of gasoline, then what am I going to do when they won't sell me gasoline because I follow Jesus? We don't stop and think about that a lot of times, do we? You know, dead people don't proclaim their rights. The story is told about Clarence Jordan, and I don't know if you know him. He wrote a book called The Cotton Patch Gospel. He founded a community down near Americus, Georgia, where a group of people got together and tried to live out the golden rule in terms of social justice. And you may not agree with all of his thoughts or his conclusions, but you got to admire his heart to want to do that. And the story is, apparently he was invited to speak somewhere, and he was given a tour of this magnificent church building that he was speaking at. And the pastor was taking him around and showing him the plush furnishings and the beautiful ornate decorations in the church. And the pastor said, you know, that cross on the steeple there alone cost us $10,000. And Brother Jordan said, you know, there was a time when Christians got those for free. If it ever came back to that, would we be ready? Are we going to demand our rights and assert how this is not fair? But that time could come very easily. Here's the thing. You know, people say, I'm willing to die for Jesus. How can we say we are willing to die for Jesus when we deny him in so many lesser ways? Amen? It's like Peter. Peter, Lord, they're not going to take you. I'll stand there. I'll stand with you. And before the night's over, Peter denies even knowing Jesus three times. How can we say that we'd die for Jesus when we deny him in so many lesser ways? Jesus says, if you want to come after me, pick up the cross. Let's go. That's where I'm headed. If you want to follow me, that's where we're going. And then thirdly, the third component of following Jesus is to walk in his steps by imitating the way he related to God and to other human beings. Pick up your cross. Take up your cross daily and follow me. I once saw this war movie a long time ago. I don't even remember the name of it, but there was a scene where the hero led a civilian through a minefield. He said, just step where I step. Isn't that what Jesus does for us? Just step where I step. In the late 1800s, Charles Sheldon published a novel, In His Steps, which is where the phrase, what would Jesus do, comes from. He envisioned this town where people began to try to live out this philosophy. What would Jesus do? You know, that is really the essence of discipleship in the first century. People would attach themselves to a master. They would observe him. They would imitate him. And that's how they would learn. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Walk in my steps. We've turned it into a cliche, but it really is true. What would Jesus do in my school? What would Jesus do in my family, in my church, in my neighborhood, dealing with the people on my ball team? How would Jesus handle this? And following Jesus in his footsteps. And in following Jesus, we demonstrate our trust in him. Okay, God, I don't understand this, Jesus, but this is the way you said to do it, so I'm going to do it this way. We demonstrate our trust in him. Now, when you look at it in this light, salvation is not just a one-time event, but is a continuing journey with a definite beginning and enduring effects. See, we have a lot of people that point back to sometime, you know, well, when I was a kid at Vacation Bible School, I prayed a prayer. God bless you. A lot of people have come to know Jesus that way. We have a lot of people talking about what they did in the past, but there's no fruit in the present. And notice how Jesus talks about this. He says, if you got to take up your cross when? Daily. Take up his cross daily. Grammatically speaking, you know, there are three infinitives here. The first two are what in Greek are called the aorist tense, which means they are a definite punctiliar action. It's like you do it once. But the third one, follow me, is in the present tense, which in Greek means continuous action. And the first two are subordinated to the last one. So what this means is, this is a constant lifestyle of following Jesus. It is a journey. And so many people say, you know, well, I got saved way back then, but you look in their life and say, well, what are you doing now? Are you following Jesus now? Now, it's not my place to stand up here and judge who is and who isn't a believer. But let me tell you, if we don't see effects of Jesus in your life now, if you can't look back and say, this is how Jesus has changed me, how can you be so sure that you met him in the first place? That's something that you and he have to work out on your own here. But I think one of the reasons we got so many people on the roll that we never see is we have a lot of people that got the warm fuzzies at some point, but they never really truly put their faith in Jesus. They're walking around thinking they're a believer when they hadn't thought about Jesus in 20 years. And when I read this, Jesus says, you pick up your cross and you follow me daily. You deny yourself. You're willing to lay down your life, to go the same path I went every day of your life. Yeah, we're going to stumble. We're not perfect. But what's the trajectory of our life? Can you look back and say, this is how Jesus has changed me? I can. I am not perfect. My kids will be the first to tell you, I am not perfect. But I can look back over my life and I can say, man, thank God I am not what I was before I came to know Jesus. There's no telling where I would be right now. If you think I'm bad now, imagine me without Jesus. Can you look back in your life and see how Jesus has been working in your life? Pick up our cross daily. Follow him. Jesus goes on to say here, this he talks about, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find. He's the very one that's going to find. You like that little pun there? You know, you can, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose it for my sake, guess what? You found it. And he says, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world or loses or forfeits himself? I actually saw this in a comic book once when I was a teenager. I mean, this little proverb has been picked up in a lot of different places here. You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying here, if we truly believe Jesus is returning to establish his reign over creation, how foolish is it to invest in a world that's destined to pass away? If you know that this world and all of its priorities and desires are one day going to be toast, why spend the time investing your life into it? Why not instead invest in the kingdom of God that's going to supersede this world? Saw another movie once where whole movie, these people were promised, you know, they're going to get $1 million, and they're going through one adventure after another to the end of the show. And then the episode, they finally get this bag, supposed to have $1 million in it. They open it up, and it's Confederate money. It's $1 million, just happens to be worthless. And we had a lot of people that are investing their lives, their time, their energy, their possessions into a world that is going to end up being worthless. Jesus says, don't invest in something that's just going to pass away. Invest it in eternity. Follow me. Adopt my priorities, my values. Invest in the kingdom of God. And then, you know, this is a hard thing to bear. I mean, Jesus has slapped them upside the face with reality here. And they're probably looking around themselves, kind of like some of you are right now, saying, whoa, did he just say that? So then Jesus says this thing here. He says, I tell you truthfully, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What is he talking about there? There have been a lot of things over the years that people have offered to try to figure this out. Does that mean that some of these men weren't going to die until Jesus came back? No, obviously they did die before he came back. Let me tell you two reasons I know that that's not what he meant. First of all, because that would have meant, if that is what Jesus meant, then he would have been wrong, and we know Jesus wasn't wrong. The second thing is this. He says, some of those who are standing here will not taste death until. Now, what does that imply? They're not going to taste death until, but what? They will taste death. So if he's talking about his second coming here, that doesn't make sense because after the second coming, death's obliterated. So obviously that's not the answer. Let me tell you what I think it is here. Literally 8 days after Jesus tells them this, he takes three of these men up on a mountaintop with him. And they are given a glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory. And they hear the voice of God saying, this is my beloved son. It's an episode we call the Transfiguration. We're going to explore it more deeply in a few weeks after we get through the holidays. But what happens is Jesus allows some of his apostles a preview of his glory so that they can testify to the reality of his promise. This is a heavy thing he's laid on them. You're going to go this route. You need to know there's a payoff in the end, right? Jesus says, I'm going to let some of you get a taste, to get a glimpse so that you can have hope and so that you can testify that this is for real, that this is not just a pipe dream, but that, yes, I really will come back. Yes, I really will set up the kingdom of God on earth. And yes, if you invest in that kingdom, if you follow me, you will be there with me. That's what he's doing. That's what he's promising here. One more story before we close out here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian theologian in Germany in the 1930s. Very difficult time to be a Christian theologian in Germany, of all places. He was born to a well-connected family. His dad sat in the same chair that Sigmund Freud had sat in of psychiatry at the University of Berlin. He's one of the top psychiatrists in Germany at the time. His mom came from a noble family. Dietrich himself was brilliant, got his PhD when he was 22. Most of us just finishing a bachelor's, well, I was about to say most of us just finishing a bachelor's degree these days. It takes a little more longer than that for most of us. This guy has his PhD when he's 22 years of age. He has been identified as an up-and-coming star. Now, interesting thing happens to him along the way in that journey. He turns his back on the liberal theology that was in vogue at that time, and this guy falls in love with Jesus. Now, as 21st century Baptists, we may look back at some of his ideas and say, I don't know about that. But this is a guy who believed the Bible and believed in Jesus and seriously set out to follow him. Now, of course, this was a very difficult time to be a follower of Jesus in Germany in the 1930s, because you know what was going on in that country at this time, right? A little guy by the name of Adolf Hitler was coming to power. And the Nazis tried to co-opt the German church as part of their political program. So he is faced with the decision of, how do I take a stand against what I see happening here in my country and remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus? And Bonhoeffer and a few of his colleagues actually ended up breaking from the state church, forming their own church, kind of an underground church called the Confessing Movement. But something else happened here. He continued to find himself caught between a rock and a hard place. And he found himself forced to answer the question as Hitler's full demonic program began to be revealed. Here's this person who loves Jesus is forced to face the question, how far am I willing to go to take a stand for Jesus and to love my neighbor, knowing what I know is going on in my country right now? Now, most of us may not agree with the decision he made, but he joined a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. The assassination attempt failed. He and his co-conspirators were arrested, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung at a German concentration camp. One of his most famous books, a book called The Cost of Discipleship, The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he makes this statement: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. How far are you willing to go to follow Jesus? Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and let's go. Follow me. Are we prepared to go all the way, no matter what it may mean, in our homes, in our schools, in our jobs, in our social relationships, to follow Jesus? Are we prepared to go all the way?
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.